Our scripture lesson this morning is from the book of Ruth, verses 1 through 5. I've been looking forward for some months to getting back into a regular series of verse-by-verse exposition through the Word of God in the morning service, and in particular studying this short but very special book of the Bible, just 85 verses, fairly short book, a short story if we want to understand its genre, its literature type in the Bible. So it's a very engaging story. Many of us may know the themes of the story, the movement of the story, but we want to be surprised by what the Lord may teach us throughout this series and to look to God to heal the problems that we're facing, even as the characters in the book of Ruth had to look to God for healing in their crisis as well. So we're going to take just verses 1 through 5, which really set the stage for the conflict in the story, the trauma in the story, and help us to anticipate what is to come. Ruth 1, 1 through 5. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Amen. The Bible, as a collection of books within the big book, as God's written word, is also a wonderful mix of various genres or types of literature that work together in a beautifully harmonious way to tell the main story of how God is rescuing a people to be his prized possession. If you're a child of God and you're asked to summarize what is the main point of this book that we call the Bible, we would say, well, it's a story of how God is rescuing a people to be his prized possession. And within that big story, we have lots of different types of literature that God employed to tell that big story. And so, for example, we find in the big book called the Bible, we find the genre of poetry, don't we? The Psalms and many other places, we have poems. And we have to ask, why do we have poems in the Bible? Well, not simply for the purpose of inspiration, as you might in other poetry, but to reveal in a beautiful form the beauty of God. And of course, there's many other reasons, but poetry helps in a unique way to tell the big story of God rescuing a people to be his prized possession. And we also find the genre of law in the Bible. For example, law then is not simply a code of right and wrong that's detached from a relationship with God. No, because the Bible is a book describing the relationship that God is establishing this people. So law, we see that unique genre functioning as a guide for how we are to live in relationship with the Savior. And we could go through many other types of literature, various genres in the Bible. But among these many, one that we encounter is the genre of story. And that is what we find in the book of Ruth. It is a it's a story. It is maybe more specifically a short story. And stories convey truth, like every other genre, in a special way. In the Bible, stories are mainly vehicles for moving forward the big story of God's redemption. So sometimes we see in short stories sort of a condensed version of God working a rescue, which we do find in this book as well. And in short stories, as we have here, we see pieces of the big story coming together. Ultimately, God's preparing to send a Savior, then sending a Savior, and then the Savior doing the work of saving. And this little story of Ruth functions in that way as well. We see how the big story is coming together in the preparation for the sending of Jesus Christ. So we have to understand then that Ruth, though named for one of the main characters, is not mainly about Ruth. It's not mainly about Naomi. It's not mainly about Boaz. It isn't mainly a series of moral lessons wearing a disguise called narrative. You've probably read stories like that, moral lessons wearing a very thin garb called narrative. Not even a very good story, really just, you know, principles for moral living. That's not what we have here. This is genuinely a story communicated by the Holy Spirit to the author to move forward God's big story. And in this story, we ought to expect to see God. This story reveals God to us. It reveals His holiness. It reveals His tenderness. It reveals His covenant loyalty to a disloyal people. This story assures us that God is doing a good job fixing our mess. We're going to find a couple people in a big mess of a situation. But through the story, we're going to see that God is faithful. He is sovereign. He is on His throne, and He actually is doing a good job of fixing the mess, even when it is at the deepest points of crisis for this family and for this nation. The story presents God in such a way that with the blessing of the Holy Spirit, we will want to know Him. We will want to love Him. We will want to serve Him. I wonder if you've ever read a story, and at the end of the story, you think to yourself, I wish I could meet that main character. I mean, you get pretty connected to a main character over the course of a story, and you think, oh, if I could just meet that person. That's what the stories in the Bible are meant to do with the believer and God. We read the story, and it reveals God in such a way that we think to ourselves, I want to meet that God. I want to know Him. I want to love Him. I want to serve Him. Because He's revealed in such a beautiful way. Stories in the Bible give us that desire. So we want to see God as we study the book of Ruth. At the same time, Bible stories do invite us into the lives of the secondary characters as they are navigating the twists and turns of the plot. So don't worry that you already know the end of the story if you already know the end of the story. That's not how the story is going to work. It's not going to hold you in suspense wondering what's going to happen if you already know the story. But you and I ought to enter into the lives of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz and the others as the verses that we've read really do expect us to. You hear that last verse ends? Both Mahlon and Chilion died, so the woman was left without her two sons and without her husband. Well, that's an invitation, isn't it? to experience what it's like to be Naomi right now. And you'll be able to do that because you have experienced losses. And you have found yourselves in a time of uncertainty. What's going to happen here? We know really the answer to that question, but we want to be invited in to ask that because we're also experiencing that question ourselves. Along the way, as we enter into the lives of the characters, as they navigate the twists and turns of the plot, we can learn about ourselves, not because the story is about us, but because it's like our story. So we want to see those points of connection so that we are asking the same faith questions that Naomi had to ask in this moment. I mean, what kind of questions would you ask if you're Naomi? No husband, no sons, just two daughters in a foreign land. What kind of questions are you going to be asking? These are the same kind of questions that believers ask as well, and unbelievers ought to ask as well in order to see God as the answer to all of their questions. So as we study Ruth over the next 5 or 6 weeks, we hope to learn about ourselves, but never apart from a conscious awareness of our place in God's big story of redemption. So the story that we're going to be studying is God's story, His story of redemption. In that story, we find lesser characters, and those characters invite us in to experience life in the midst of trials, but under the good and sovereign lordship of God. So I want to do just two things this morning. I want to, first of all, explore how the story starts. So look at the first 5 verses, understand the context, the backdrop, and the beginning of the story. And then second, to ask the question, what should we do with the story thus far? How do we respond to what we've learned? So first of all, here's how the story starts. And the introduction to this story is very important. It helps us anticipate what kind of story we should expect. And it does so with the opening words. When you hear these opening words, in the days when the judges ruled, you might recall the last sentence of the book of Judges, which says this, Judges 21, verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's how the book of Judges ends, and it isn't the only time we hear that sentence in the book of Judges. It's also found in chapter 17, verse 6. So that is clearly a theme of the book of Judges. There was no king in Israel. In those days, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Ruth begins by saying, in the days when the judges ruled. So we need to understand this. Ruth's story didn't happen in the good old days, right? Clearly, the author, whoever it is, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is looking backward, is placing this story in a particular time period, some years, decades after it happened, and is giving clues and saying, these were not the good old days. This is an unsettled time. Remember that the judges were local leaders, not national leaders. They were local leaders reacting, always reacting to crises. No forward-looking agenda, no ongoing leadership. It is one judge being raised up after another to respond to a crisis, usually an attack by the Philistines. And so this is what's going on here. The judges were not shepherds in the best sense of the word, and certainly by the character of most of them, they were not shepherds. And so the people in the days of Ruth were hungry. They're hungry for stability. They're hungry for spiritual leadership. And without faithful leaders, they lacked a moral compass. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They had no shepherd in a national sense. In fact, one commentator on the book of Ruth described this time period with these words, frightful social and religious chaos. Frightful social and religious chaos in the days when the judges ruled. Now, the theme of hunger, I think already hinted at by that opening phrase, in the days when the judges ruled, there's a hunger, there's a desire for stability, for a moral, spiritual compass. The theme of hunger is made explicit in the second detail of the book. Still in verse 1, there was a famine in the land. There was a famine in the land. Now, of course, this detail is, first of all, just simply true to history. Is recording a historic fact. Now, most of us have never known famine. I mean, it's hard for us to even appreciate what a famine could be like. We go hours at most, usually, without a pretty full meal. But scarcity has always been a common feature in this fallen world. And there was a famine in the land, a lack of food, a lack of bread, a lack of sustenance. So, historic fact on the face of things. But the famine also conveys a deeper context. It conveys a pervasive body and soul emptiness that only God can fill. When the author says there was a famine in the land, he's actually making not just a historic comment, but a theological statement. You remember that God, in the first five books of the Bible, had promised to judge the land as a punishment for covenantal disloyalty. Remember, God says, I'm bringing you into a land flowing with milk and honey. You're going to pick olives and grapes from vineyards and trees that you didn't plant. You're going to harvest abundantly. I'll even give you, I'll give the land sabbaticals, and you'll still have plenty of food coming in. Unless you transgress the covenant. And then your fields will produce no food. And that's what's happening here, it seems. When God says there's a famine in the land of Israel, it's not an incidental detail. So now what we have in the first verse is Bethlehem, which is really just simply a compound Hebrew word that literally means house of bread. Bethlehem has no bread. The house of bread, that bread basket, is empty. So a famine in the promised land, we have to understand, is a sign of spiritual emptiness. And friends, that is one of the themes of the book of Ruth. There is an emptiness in Naomi's life, in her daughters as well. In the land of Israel, there's an emptiness. And we are being asked to expect God to fill that emptiness. That's what we ought to see and anticipate seeing in this story. Now, the famines around the world also function in another way, don't they? Famines relocate people. People have to move, or they feel compelled to move to find a place, hopefully, where there's food. I mean, you see this even in grazing animals. When one area is exhausted, when there's no food, they move to another area. That's what's happening here. All right, just to use one historic example, during the terrible Irish famine of the 1840s, a lack of food displaced from 45% to nearly 85% of people, depending on the year and the county. So in some years, in some counties, almost everybody moved to try to find some food somewhere. And of course, those who immigrated were among the most desperate. If you're able to stay, it's probably because you have some other means of acquiring food. Those who leave are desperate. Many never survived the move in the case of the Irish famine. Historians tell us this, of the more than 100,000 Irish that sailed to Canada in 1847 alone, an estimated one out of five died from disease and malnutrition. So the fact that Elimelech and his wife and sons move during the famine says a lot about their situation. You don't move unless you're compelled to, and the move itself is no guarantee of flourishing. And of course, those who survive emigration face all the hardships inherent with being a resident alien. Today, as in the days of Naomi, there are language barriers, there are customs that you don't fully understand, there are national prejudices, there are lack of connections, and all the rest. We have to see that is the situation of Elimelech and his family. What causes a person to run the risk of drowning in the river crossing from Mexico to Texas? Why would somebody do that? It's not a political question. It's not a statement of right or wrong. It's simply, why would you take that risk? All the people who drown. Well, because the situation's bad where you came from. And so that's what we have to have in our mind. That's what's going on in Ruth. The situation is desperate for them to leave. And so the small family of four, Elimelech and Naomi and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, we have to understand they didn't vacation to Moab. They were driven there by hunger and the hopelessness of staying put. And be, on top of that, the fact that they chose to go to Moab, of all places, is a telling detail. Now, the author doesn't openly criticize their decision to move to Moab, but Moab almost always in the Bible has negative connotations. You know, it is that tribe of people that began in that incestuous relationship between Lot and one of his daughters. They are one of the tribes that refused to allow Israel to pass through the land as they were making their way to conquer the land. All kinds of negative connotations about Moab. Their descendants weren't allowed to worship unto so many generations in the land of Israel. And so this family chose to go to Moab. And in fact, they stayed there for a decade. So a lot going on in these first few details about the story. By the end of that decade, three of the family members were dead. In God's providence, only Naomi and her two sons' widows, Ruth and Orpah, were left. Now, of course, we aren't told how the men died, but famine often leads to malnutrition and disease and death. The Irish famine that I mentioned earlier caused an estimated 1 out of 8 people to die. But it wasn't just like, you know, an equally spread 1 out of 8. In many cases, they died in groups. They died in cities. They died in families. The 1851 census in Ireland failed to achieve an accurate death count of the famine because in many cases, entire families had been wiped out. And so there was literally no one to send the famine, census workers to say, how many people are in your family? They were just gone. And so I'm not suggesting that we, you know, are somehow unlocking clues into how Elimelech and his sons died, but we are told there's a famine in the land. And they were so desperate that they relocated. And so, in any way, they died. The names of the two sons, Hebrew names, roughly translate as sick and declining. And so perhaps the young men were never pictures of health. Maybe they were named those names, sick and declining, early on because of their ill health. It's not possible to say, of course. But that's the start of the story. Right, and I hope as we hear the start of that story, it's not simply just a familiar Bible story of people traveling to Moab because they wanted to try to experience a better life somewhere else. The first 5 verses do what good stories do. They unveil a problem that leaves the reader wondering how it will resolve. And so That's where our mind and our heart should be right now. What a disaster. How is this going to resolve? Now we understand the how it's going to resolve part in a certain sense. Maybe we got to work harder to understand the disaster. Maybe we need to work harder to look into these lives and say, what a mess. This is a terrible tragedy that's happening here. So that's the first five verses of Ruth, trying to draw out the details that the author gives to us to sort of set the stage for the story that's coming. Now, second, we want to ask this question, what should we do with the story so far as readers, as believers, responding to the story? Let me sum up. Let me read verse 5 again and then sum up the situation. Verse 5 ends like this. The woman was left without her two sons and her husband. That's a summary statement, isn't it? That's a point of pause for the reader to say, okay, here's what's going on. So here's what's going on. In a pagan land, in the midst of a political nightmare, following a devastating famine, the story centers in on one older widow displaced from her homeland and two younger widows who had bound themselves to foreigners, all left with no providers, no protectors, and no clear future. Here's the question I think the first five verses of the book of Ruth are calling us to ask. What can God do with this mess? What can God do with this mess? And of course, that's the question that the Bible has constantly been asking since Genesis 3. What a mess. Since Genesis 3, we have put ourselves into. And as the Bible highlights the mess, it's also asking us to ask, what is God going to do with this? What can God do with this? Clearly, no one else can fix this problem. Every generation that comes up tries, and it seems that it doesn't get better. And now, we, in this story, hear of a man, Elimelech, whose Hebrew name means God is king, and within the first couple of verses, he's dead. Is that a coincidence for the storyteller? I think it isn't. I think the fact that God is king, Elimelech, the fact that he dies is asking us to, is sort of pressing us to sort of test the assertion, is God really king? Is God really sovereign? Or is the whole idea of God as king finished? And friend, you know, in every generation, within every generation, we have an opportunity to ask that question. Is God king? Is God sovereign? What is God doing with this mess? What can God do with this mess? So I think that's the question that the book of Ruth is asking us at this point. And it's a vital question. I'm not sure that the author wants us to see Ruth and Naomi and the others as at fault for the situation that they're in. Commentators, you know, some are stronger on this point and say, well, it's all their fault. They should have never gone to Moab. It's a pagan country. They should have just stayed in Bethlehem and trusted in God and repented of their sins. So maybe they're at fault. I don't know. I'm not really sure that's the point. I'm not sure. I mean, certainly the author doesn't highlight their fault. But as an Israelite, Naomi is reaping the consequences of national unfaithfulness. That seems pretty clear from the text. There was a famine in the land. That's a theological statement. The Israelites have not been faithful. There's a mess in Israel. And it's not simply the fact that people don't have enough food. It's that they're not trusting in God to be their provider. They're not faithful to the covenant. Naomi's mess is a sample of the state of the troubled church at that time, right? We just get to see one thumbnail sketch of what's going on in Israel in the time that the judges reigned. But Naomi is meant to sort of be a window into the broader situation, right? The Israelites have not been faithful to God. Everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes, trying to find solutions to their problems in ways that don't rely on God, that rely on their own understanding. And her problems are like ours, right? When we get inside the lives of the characters here, especially Naomi, we say, you know, I'm not that different, right? I too am a representative sample of the church, in which the people don't always trust in God, do despair when we're called to trust, and do not repent, even when clearly that's what God is calling us to do. So as we look at the first five verses of Ruth and we ask that question, what can God do with this mess? We need to recognize one hard truth, and that is that sometimes some of our problems are of our own making. Again, I'm not sure that the author is claiming that Naomi's in trouble because of her own choices. But let's be honest. A lot of the times that we're in trouble is because of our own choices. All right, that much is clear just from our own lives. So one of the things we ought to do, brother, sister, is to figure out how. How is it? How is it possible that some of the troubles that I'm experiencing right now are because of displaced loyalties? In what ways have I sowed the wind and I'm now reaping the whirlwind, to use a biblical analogy? Find out how some of the troubles may be your own fault, and repent and try again. That's certainly one of the things that God is teaching us here. But we also notice that some of our problems result from failures in which your fault and your role in the solution is less clear. And maybe that's a little closer to the situation here of Naomi. The famine is not her fault, right? The fact that her husband died, the fact that her sons died, the fact that she's in a foreign land with no protector, no provider, it's not her fault. And the solution to the problem, her role in that solution, is not that clear, is it? What is she going to do? How is she going to fix this problem? Now, we need to put ourselves in the position of a woman in that culture, at that time, without a protector, without a provider. Right, we can't be thinking right now like 21st century Americans and say, well, she just, you know, probably she needs to get an education and work hard and network and she can get herself ahead. That's just not the situation that she lived in. Her role in the solution to this problem is not very clear. I'm not sure what I would have advised her to do if I was given that opportunity. And we have both of those kinds of crises. Some that we've made, some that we just find ourselves in. Either way, crises should cause us to look to God for healing, to pray to the Lord and say, Lord, what can you do in this mess? How can you fix this problem? How can you lead me in greater faithfulness through this problem? Because I don't know how to fix it. Have you ever been in a situation where you said, I don't know how to fix it? It's not even so much that I don't know that I can fix it, but I don't even know how. I don't even know what I would do if I could. Lord, what can you do with this mess? And God answers that question for Naomi and Ruth. When we get to the end of the story, we're going to see Naomi and Ruth back in Bethlehem, where God has ended a decade-long famine and has provided a husband for Ruth and a pleasantly restored life for Naomi. The story ends basically with Naomi holding her grandson, which the people actually refer to as her son. There's been a redemption. She has a son again. So in other words, first of all, we need to see this story is good news. Right, it conveys good news to God's trusting people that empty people can be filled. And we need to believe that in times of emptiness. Emptiness is a pervasive theme in the book of Ruth. The movement from emptiness to fullness is the trajectory. And when you are empty, you need to believe, bolstered by the book of Ruth, that empty people can be filled again. And just hold on to that. Not just hold on to that, but hold on to Christ in that truth. Lord Jesus, I know that you can make me full again. And I'm going to keep trusting and holding on to you through the crisis, through whatever's going on, until you make that true. Naomi is proof that empty people can be full again. But the book gives a bigger answer to the question, what can God do with this mess? Because, as we said before, the story is not really about Naomi. It's not really about Ruth or Boaz. The story is about God. And so what we see in this story is not just a sad person becoming happy or an empty person becoming filled. We see God as a redeemer, as a restorer, as a rescuer. So the emphasis isn't on the story, it's on the God who is revealed through the story to be a rescuer, a redeemer, a restorer. This is a happily ever after story, isn't it? I mean, by all accounts, if you've read the story, you know it's a happily ever after story. It's a rags to riches story, you might say. Ruth got a husband and had a baby, but don't jump to superficial conclusions. It is a known fact that getting married and having children is no sure recipe for satisfaction and happiness. So let's not jump to an early conclusion and say, well, look how good everything ends up. Ruth gets married. She gets a baby. Life is good. That's not the point. It is a happily ever after story because God befriended these believing women in a place where they were abandoned and forgotten, in a place where they were hopeless and helpless. God becomes their friend. He covers them with the shadow of his wings. He wraps his garment around them and says, I'll care for you. You can't do anything for yourself. I'll care for you. You know, this story could have been a really short story, and it could have ended after verse 5, sort of the way that Job chapter 1 ends, which says in verse 21, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Imagine that. Imagine the book of Ruth being 6 verses long instead of 85 verses long. Verse 1 through 5, and then the women saying, the Lord is given, the Lord is taken away, the name of the Lord be blessed. I mean, it'd be a very short story, but that could still be a happily ever after story, right? And some of our stories are going to be like that in this life. You know, we don't all get the loose ends tied up before we enter glory. But if we knew that the women came to know the love of God, we would say it was a happily ever after story. And yours can be too, no matter your situation. Ruth shows how God worked through the main characters to carry out a plan to rescue a vast family for himself. God is at work. God is moving through history to send Jesus to do a great work, to make outsiders belong, to make those who have experienced great loss be recipients of great joy. The book tells the story of Jesus, and it's so plain when you have the New Testament and you can line up the New Testament genealogies with the genealogy that we find at the end of Ruth, which we'll get into later, of course. It's so clear that this story is pointing to Jesus. Right, there's a brief genealogy that shows how the baby that Naomi's holding at the end is no ordinary baby. He's the grandfather of King David. right? Ruth is part of the family tree that finally gave Israel a leader after God's own heart. Ruth is living during the time of the judges, local, temporary, reactive leaders, which couldn't provide security, which couldn't provide a moral compass for God's people. And the book says, that's going to change. And it's not going to change through David. It will change through David, but it won't change in David, right? David, man after God's own heart, was a flawed leader. He did not provide the prosperity that God's people had been craving fully. David himself is a sign that God will keep his promise to always rule his kingdom in grace. Remember the prophets say that David will never lack a man sitting on his throne, ruling. It's not about David. David, Peter says, was he died and was buried and is still in his tomb, but God has a man sitting on David's throne. And it's Jesus Christ. And he's ruling in grace and in mercy. And so Ruth, as a small piece of the Bible, invites us to know Jesus. Naomi's family left a famine to find food in a foreign land. And we see Jesus, the bread of heaven, come down from that Bethlehem from above, the house of bread. And he comes himself down into a foreign land, and that bread is broken. Broken so that he could feed to the depths of our hunger, all those who put their trust in him. He left the riches of heaven to experience hunger so that we might be satisfied. The story eventually resolves in a happy homecoming, doesn't it? There's this sort of celebration, not so much at first when Naomi comes home, because she comes home bitter. She comes home empty. But eventually you get the sense Naomi has come home, right? And the women are celebrating around her. She's come back to her land, and now she's full and satisfied and happy. That's what Jesus right now is working to accomplish for every believer, a homecoming in which we will be fully satisfied. He will meet every one of our needs, the need for companionship, the need for healing, the need for happiness, the need for holiness happens at that homecoming. And so that's what we ought to anticipate. You know, again, some commentators highlight the sinfulness of Elimelech leaving the promised land to go to Moab, and maybe that's true, but the book's introduction surely shows the futility of finding wholeness and nourishment on your own. Whether they were at fault for going to Moab, I can't say, but did they find satisfaction in Moab? They did not. Lean not on your own understanding. The book is already inviting us to search our souls and to ask ourselves, where am I wandering in my pursuit to be filled? You know, we are hungry, we are thirsty, and sometimes we wander into Moab. Sometimes we lean on our own understanding and say, I can fix this, even if it means taking those little detours that Christian and his companions sometimes took in Pilgrim's Progress, which were never shortcuts to happiness or to joy. What Moab detours are you making right now? In your crisis, whatever that means, I'm not suggesting everybody's in a crisis right now, but we know what that's like. In your crisis, you face a choice every single time. Every single time, no matter how big or small that crisis, you face a choice. You can cling to Christ in patient obedience and say, the Lord Jesus will fix this. I'll just cling to him and be faithful and obedient. Or you can seek temporary relief by straying from the path of obedience. How are you making that choice? What promises are you trusting in that God never gave, that God never made, hoping to find life in pledges that will ultimately lead to death? We need to ask those questions, but we also need to recognize that, like every book of the Bible, the book of Ruth can bring us back from our own personal Moabs. It's not just a critique, if it is at all, of those who went to Moab. It's a story of God bringing people back. And so Ruth, as a book, has a trajectory, has a movement, and it is a movement from emptiness to fullness. And in Christ, that can be your trajectory as well. Let's pray that that would be so. Gracious and faithful God, we pray that you would bless this book to us as we study it in the coming weeks. We ask that you would help us to move from emptiness to fullness, and that we would give you all the credit. In Jesus' name, amen.